dear friends of Jesus Christ, and especially a word to the boys and girls. This is, of course, a dog's best friend, right? It's a bag of dog food. And I took it because it's big. And what I wanted to show you this morning is the barcode. Can you see the barcode, maybe even halfway down? It's a very interesting little thing. Like when I bought this, I took it to the cashier. She had a scanner, and on the cash register, it said, dog food, $20. Scout has eaten all of it. It is now empty. Now suppose we filled it with peanuts. We'd go to the store, we seal it up, we'd bring it to the cashier, she'd scan the barcode, dog food, $20. Or suppose, boys and girls, we filled it with gold, sealed it up, went to the cashier, she scans it, dog food, $20. The scanner is only interested in the barcode. I have a barcode, same as that. If I went through checkout and they scanned me, it would read dog food, $20. Now, I want you to think about barcodes, because there are Christians who are saying that there are a lot of barcode Christians. Barcode Christians. They have the name. They've been baptized. They even say the Apostles' Creed. But it doesn't change their lives. They think having the barcode that says Christian, member of the church, is all that's needed. That God uses his scanner, and there it is, pops up, Christian, member of the church. Dallas Willard, who has written just a really good book on the Sermon on the Mount, says this barcode Christianity is the biggest problem facing the church. He says it's the elephant in the room. No one's talking about it, but it is the problem with people who say they believe and then don't follow Jesus, with people who hear but don't do. It is, he says, a faith without discipleship. And it is a sham. It is deeply flawed. And over again in the Sermon on the Mount now, we've been hearing how important it is, as Jesus tells it, that what we hear, we also put into practice. Now, I think I understand where the mistake comes from. You know, it's a very important teaching that we are saved by grace and not by works. That it is Jesus who saves us and not our good lives. We got to get that. It's true. The truth, however, is this, that grace is manifested, shows itself in obedience. It's not the case that you receive grace and then, oh, as an afterthought, we also obey. No, they are totally collaborative. They go hand in hand. There is no grace without a changed life. And to understand that, it's important to understand something that I've said hundreds of times and you've heard it 100 times, that faith is not, first of all, believing certain things. It's a relationship. Listen, being a Christian is not memory work. It's a dance with Jesus. Did you know, there's a very big word, and I had to check the pronunciation. It's perichoresis, or perichoresis. It's a Greek word, and it means a dance that describes those dancing, going in a circle, weaving in and out, giving and taking, and that the early church used that word perichoresis to describe the life of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a dance, giving and taking. And that grace is the hospitality of God that invites us into the life of God and discovering that in the life of God, life is like the dance of love. There is no faith without entering the dance of heaven. Or if you will, and more in keeping with the image that Jesus gives us this morning, faith is not only a dance, it is also a partnership. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the first verse, Paul describes himself and his fellow workers as co-workers with God, fellow workers with God. And he urges the Christians in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, don't let this get wasted on you. It's like getting a free trip to Disney World and then spending the whole week there in the hotel watching TV or playing cards with your friends in the hotel lobby. It's wasted on you. The mystery of God's grace is just lost on you. And so Jesus says, faith, the life of faith, the life in the kingdom of God, is very much like building a house in partnership with Him. Faith, think of it now, faith, the life of faith, life in the kingdom, Jesus compares it to building a house in partnership with Him. So let's think about that just for a while. And the first thing that strikes me as so important to remember is that each one of us is, in fact, whether we like it or not, whether we're thinking about it or not, we're all building a house. The moment you're conceived, you're given some material with which to build the house. And the house you're building is only a house you can live in. You can't move into my house that I've been building. And so if I use poor material, or if I make all kinds of shortcuts and cover it up with some wallpaper, I'm the one that's going to have to suffer because I've not built a very good house. But we're all building a house, okay? And now Jesus says in this final parable, it's not a parable, it's an analogy, it's a comparison. Jesus is saying, now you need to know that in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be wise and not foolish. And the wise are those who hear my word and do them, and the foolish are those who hear my word and do nothing about them. But you need to be wise. Now, this business of being wise, you know, in the Bible, there's a lot of talk about being wise. Being wise, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, is defined as a fear of God. That is the beginning of wisdom. A deep recognition of God's presence in your life. Without it, you'll never reckon things properly. You'll never take a proper reading of your life. Without coming to grips, without acknowledging, without understanding, without being struck by the fact that you live in a universe where there is God, and that this God desires you. This God desires you and wants to elicit from you a desire for Him. Wisdom understands the reality of God. Sometimes this wisdom is defined as prudence. Prudence, it is, in the book of Proverbs, for instance, the wise person is a prudent person. And the prudent person isn't necessarily skittish and afraid to take risks. A prudent person, a wise person, is one who looks and anticipates potential difficulties, potential challenges. Jesus says, the life that you're living and the house that you're making for yourself is a house that had better be able to withstand the storms. Because as sure as I'm standing here, you will have time when the rains come down and the floods rise up and the winds will be howling around your ears. And so you and I, we need to build houses that are prepared for those sorts of situations. If you build a life as though it was always going to be sunny and a gentle breeze, you're like the foolish person. You're just not going to be ready. Prudent. Here's another thing about being wise. Not only is it a deep, commanding sense of God's presence and foresight, prudence, it's also, this wisdom also requires that you take advantage of the opportunities that come to you. That you become wise in time management. I was reading this book by David Ford, The Shape of Living. And he has a chapter on time management. And then he quotes somebody that I think many of you are familiar with, Stephen Covey, and the habits of excellent habits of excellent of highly effective people. All right. You knew that, so I didn't really have to say it. Anyway, in that book on time, Covey has four, he has a circle and then four quadrants, four conditions. Well, some of you know this, but I'm going to tell it to you who don't. The first one is urgent and important. For instance, you're in labor and you got to get to the hospital. Urgent and important. The second quadrant is not urgent and important. What might that be? Well, developing friendships. Becoming rich towards God. It's not urgent. No one's going to say, oh my gosh, did you miss a deadline today? But it is important. So urgent and important, not urgent and important. Then he has urgent and not important. You've been putting something off. You have a party next tomorrow. And you have nothing to wear. It's urgent that you find something. But it's really not that important. And then you have stuff that is not urgent and not important. And much of the time that we spend behind our computers and watching television is of that kind. Not important and not urgent. Now, those who are wise try to spend as much time in that quadrant that says, not urgent, but important. Not urgent, but important. If you want to be a wise house builder, you need to realize that there are things that are terribly important that you won't get called on each day. Somebody, a friend of mine, reminded me of a wonderful text in 2 Peter. I'm going to read to you some of what Peter says in that second chapter, because I think it's the kind of thing that we need to be busy with as we build our house. Peter makes this incredible claim that through Christ, we have become, listen, this is out of the Bible, we have become participants of the divine nature. That's what Peter says. We have become participants of the life of God. And for this reason, says Peter, you must make every effort, really, you must make every effort. Don't dilly-dally about this. You must make every effort to add or support your faith with goodness, and your goodness with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with endurance or perseverance, and your endurance with godliness, and your godliness with mutual affection, and your mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours, listen, if these are part of the material with which you're building your house, then you are increasing. If these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted. You know what it means to be nearsighted? I often thought it means you can't see things close by, only things far away. You're nearsighted. No, the nearsighted person sees only what's right in front of them and not what's up ahead. The Bible over and over again warns us not to be nearsighted, not to spend all of our time with what's not important but urgent. For anyone who lacks these things is nearsighted and blind and is forgetful of the cleansing of past sins. So, if we're to respond properly to the Sermon on the Mount, we need this wisdom that reckons with the reality of God, that is prudent, that takes advantage of the opportunities. And then, and here really we come to the very heart of what Jesus is talking about. Those who are wise, they build their house on rock. Now, one way to sort of underscore how important this is to say that Jesus agrees with the realtor. Location, location, location. It's all important. Only the realtor, when he talks about location, or when she talks about location, she means, does it have curb appeal? Is it surrounded by houses of even more value than your house? When Jesus talks about location, he means, well, what does he mean? I think on the one hand, you would say, well, he means himself. He is the rock, and we're to build our lives on that. And that is, I think, in some sense true, but what's perhaps even more important to remember is, again, that this is not static. It's as though the rock interacts with us, so that the strength and the durability and the power of the rock passes into the building of the house, so that the house becomes strong like the rock. so that when the rains come down, the floods come up, and the winds begin to howl, the house stands. It's a strong house. I mean, we are told over and over again that we must face the fact that there will be in our lives necessary losses. We are continually losing things that are precious to us. Till at the very end, we lose everything. Unless we belong to God. Unless we have built our house on the rock. And the strength and the endurance of the rock has passed into our lives. See, and that brings us to my final question. If we're builders, and our building is to be always in obedience to Christ, and you know, which means if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it means, you know, being poor in spirit. It means hunger and thirsting for righteousness or justice. It means being faithful to your spouse. It means squashing, putting away anger. It means all of those things, right? It means almsgiving. It means prayer. It means all of those things. But now the question is, what are we trying to build? What is it that we should be building? I mean, you have to have a design. I came across one person who defined wisdom as the art of making good with whatever life throws at you. The art of making good with whatever life throws at you. The Apostle Paul had that kind of wisdom. He's in prison, remember that? And he is just having a great time because the guard is hearing all about Jesus. The house that he builds is a house that needs to exalt Jesus, and he can do that in plenty and in want. He can do that in sickness and in health. He can do it while he's young, and he can do it while he's waiting to die. So if we're to be builders, and building in cooperation with Jesus, what I want to say to you this morning is that what we are to build are houses of God. Each of us builds a house of God. Now, I know when we talk about houses of God, we think of churches, but don't think that way. Think of your life now as a house of God. Think of your family, where you're also building, as a house of God. Think of the place where you work as a house of God. A house of God. And the reason that I came to, and you know, you could describe that, the final product, the house, in various ways. But the reason, 30 years ago, somebody gave me this book by Etty Hillison, and it's called An Interrupted Life. And I sort of scanned it back then, but didn't read it very carefully. And somehow, for some reason, I saw it again this week, and I started to read things. Etty Hillison was Dutch, she was Jewish, and she was a follower of Jesus. She lived in Amsterdam during the Second World War. And she's arrested as a Jew. And she is on her way to Auschwitz, where she will die when she's 29 years old. She was a remarkable woman. I'm going to read you two sections. In the one section, they're not in Auschwitz as yet, but they're in some camp, and they have this wonderful discussion about Schubert and Mozart and how they use the piano. And then, as she's leaving the conversation, she says to the Mishka, Later, I walked a short way with him, and suddenly, she says, I was overwhelmed by the presentiment of imminent parting and said, perhaps we really don't have a future. And he replied, perhaps, but only if you take the materialist's view. And then the next day, she's talking, thinking, writing in her diary. She says, I do not hold God accountable. And God is not accountable to us for the senseless harm we have caused one another. We are accountable to him. I have already died 1,000 deaths in 1,000 concentration camps. I know about everything and am no longer appalled by the latest reports. And yet, I find life beautiful and meaningful from minute to minute. And then later, and I think she's now near, or perhaps in Auschwitz, it's Sunday morning. This is her prayer. Dear God, these are anxious times. Tonight, for the first time, I lay in the dark with burning eyes as scene after scene of human suffering passed before me. I shall promise you one thing, God, just one very small thing. And do you know what she then promises God? She promises God that she will be a safe place for him in her life. In the midst of hell, she says, you will dwell in me and be safe from all the ugliness. I will be a home for you, she says, in this place. And then I thought, would that not be fitting for you and me to be a home of God for God in a world that sneers? It literally does. It sneers all too often about our God. In a world that discounts God. In a world that just doesn't want anything to do with God. In that world where we breathe nihilism, even though it be a kind of upbeat nihilism, in that kind of a world, you and I, we will build homes. We will build homes where God is not just safe, but where God is glorified, where God is known, where God's praises are heard, and where the doors are wide open to let all come in. See, a barcode church is worse than worthless. We bring shame on God. What we need, Jesus says, are people who hear my word and do them. They're like the wise who build their house on rock. And when the rains come down and the floods come up and the winds begin to howl, their houses stand. So in the midst of our world, in the midst of the dying, in the midst of the ugliness, we create houses. Houses of God. I'm going to close with a prayer that I came across. This was the Anglican bishops of 1948. So this is not too long after the Second World War. This is their prayer. Listen. Almighty God, give us grace to be not only hearers, but doers of your holy word. Not only to admire, but to obey your doctrine. Not only to profess, but to practice your religion. Not only to love, but to live your gospel. So grant that we learn, that what we learn of thy glory we may receive into our hearts and show forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. So grant that what we learn of thy glory we may receive into our hearts and show forth in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.